you're wondering where I was sitting this morning, I was down here in front in the land of the giants, so I... I feel so small with you. It's all right. That's all right. If you don't have a Bible, look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the text this morning we're going to be looking at. But we're not going to go there immediately. But that's where you want to be found if you have a Bible. If not, you can look underneath one of the chairs and we'll go from there. And I'm going to pray one more time here, if you don't mind. Bow with me. Blessed Father God, again I ask for your presence. I ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit. I ask for your Spirit to move amongst all of us this morning. I pray that your word would do what it's called to do. It is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and which means it cuts both way deep and pierces our hearts, Lord. And I pray that we would hear from your voice. In spite of me, I would get out of the way, and God would reign supreme. I thank you for this glorious day. We need you, Jesus, big time, all the time. We pray in your name. Amen. The founder of Buddhism, his bones are in his grave. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, his bones are in his grave. Go to the gravesite of Confucius, and you will find his bones. Joseph Smith, the creator of Mormonism, go to his gravesite, dig it up, and guess what? You'll find his bones. And so it goes for most every religion and cult on the planet. And if you ask those in our pluralistic culture today who follow these variety of beliefs and religions and cults about the fact that their founder is dead and buried in a real gravesite, they would tell you, so what? It really doesn't matter to them because their religions are not based on actual history and real live events. They would just continue to follow the teaching of their favorite religion. If the bones of Jesus Christ were found tomorrow, would you respond that it doesn't really matter to you? Or would you walk away from Christianity? You should. Why? Because faith in a dead Jesus is worthless. Even the Apostle Paul says so in this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 14, he writes, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching, basically saying, is useless. And so is your faith. Did you catch that? The bones of Jesus would make our faith useless, vain, empty, a waste. And then a few verses later, that same apostle in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 writes in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's worthless. And you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, again meaning those who have died in Christ, have perished. And when he says perished there, he means perished eternally, eternally damned. And if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, if this is as good as it gets on this planet, what we see here now in the 21st century, is this all there is to life, just this? He says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Come on, Paul. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? No. And here's why. Imagine a group of people who have dedicated their lives to Peter Pan. Doesn't surprise me, Alex. They construct a beautiful building, nicer than this one, to gather in celebration of Pan's life. They sing songs to him, tell stories about his wonderful deeds. What would you think about such a group? What a waste, you'd say. What a joke. Peter Pan is a fairy tale. We should feel sorry for such people. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, then Christianity is a fairy tale. Just like Peter Pan, it's make-believe, it's a fabricated myth, and then Christians are wasting their lives. And what should people think about us? Paul concludes that if Christ hasn't been raised, we are to be pitied more than all other people, it says in verse 19. Or as Mr. T on the TV show, the A-Team used to say, I pity the fool. So when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's at stake for Christians? Everything. Everything. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like Jesus' teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So we're going to do a basic history lesson this morning, 101. And how in the world do we show that a 2,000-year-old event actually happened? Mary Magdalene didn't whip out her camcorder and record footage of the resurrected Jesus. No, that didn't happen. The disciples didn't snap post-resurrection photos on their iPhone so they could upload them on Facebook to all their friends. So what's a true historian to do? Two things in particular. Number one, find the facts. And number two, find the best explanation of those facts. And number one, find the facts. Historians rely on historical data like archaeology and ancient documents and recorded eyewitness testimony to reconstruct the past. In addition, certain principles guide them in determining which historical accounts are reliable and which are not. For example, if there are several independent sources reporting the same event, that's pretty reliable history. If those sources are actual eyewitnesses and not secondhand reports, that again is pretty reliable history. If those eyewitnesses' accounts are closer in time to the actual event, that's, again, pretty reliable history. Given this process of investigation, historians can discover historical facts. Number two, find the best explanation. Once the historian has gathered her facts, she looks for an explanation that fits the facts. She has to determine if the facts support an alleged historical event. Sometimes she concludes yes, sometimes she concludes no. There are plenty of times when there just isn't enough facts, so the historian simply replies and says, we don't know really what happened. Since there's no video footage, by the way, beloved, since there's no video footage for most of human history, the honest historian does her best to follow the facts to the best possible explanation and conclusion. All right? Now, do we have any facts that support the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we won't just use arguments this morning from our side of the fence, okay, as Christians. To make the strongest possible case, we'll rely on those facts that virtually all scholars who study the subject agree upon, including critics of Christianity. These facts are agreed upon by atheists, historians, agnostics, Jewish historians, Christian historians. And historians call this, I've done some research here, so you're going to have to just trust me on this, it's called the minimal facts approach. It means the minimal amount of facts in which almost all historians agree upon. This approach does not require us to defend an error-free Bible, which it is. It does not require us to show the Bible as in the inspired Word of God, which indeed it is. Those are crucial and critical issues. Inerrancy and inspiration will not be used to start off this morning in this sermon in making our case study for the resurrection. Instead, the minimal facts approach lets us build common ground with the critic. By the way, that would be a great name for a church. Common ground. Basically, we're saying to the skeptic, you show me your historical facts, and I'll show you how they are evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you five of those this morning. Five facts. Fact number one. I don't have any handout, any notes, so you can just put this away in your brain. Fact number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Not only is Jesus' crucifixion recorded in all four gospel narratives and some of the epistles found in the scriptures, but non-Christian sources report the event as well. Jewish historian Josephus and Roman historian Tacitus are just a couple of those non-Christian sources. Jesus was a real person who really lived and died a horrific death on a cross. And beloved, virtually all scholars across the board accept this fact. Fact number two. The disciples believed they had seen a risen Jesus. Scholars recognize two important pieces of evidence for this fact. First, the disciples claimed to have seen Jesus. Paul lists these eyewitnesses in your Bibles again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there, verses 3-8. He says, "For what I received," I'm going to read this, "for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that," here again now, "that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, a reference to the apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," meaning some have died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles again, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one untimely born." He appeared to the apostle Paul as well. Now, by the way, it's legit here to cite the Bible here because even critical scholars believe 1 Corinthians is an authentic letter written by the Apostle Paul. At this point, we're simply using it as a source of ancient history, not as an inspired book of the Bible, which it is. Thus, again, we have a reliable list of people who believe they saw resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, second, the disciples, hear me now, really believed they had seen Jesus such that it totally and absolutely transformed them. As a result of Christ's resurrection, they were radically changed. And to such a degree, they were radically changed overnight. Jesus, their leader, had been brutally killed before their eyes. And understandably, they split. They hid. We know that Peter even denies Jesus three times. But something happens. transforming them from cowards who abandoned Jesus to these courageous men, men who would risk life and limb for his message. They just didn't claim Jesus rose, beloved. They really, truly believed he did. And remember, virtually all scholars accept this fact. Fact number three. Just got a couple more to go after this one. Hang in there. Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. He was, we know, an enemy of the church, converted because he believed he had seen again the risen Christ. Before his road to Damascus experience, the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, tried to destroy the church. He beat Christians, he imprisoned them, he killed them. We know he was there at the stoning of Stephen. But suddenly, out of nowhere, he converts to Christianity. Why? Why? Paul and Luke both report it was because he believed the resurrected Jesus had really and truly appeared to him. And again, virtually all scholars accept this as fact. Fact number four. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic, because he believed he had seen, was converted because he believed he had seen the risen Jesus. Again, in fact, most of Jesus' family, I would say all of Jesus' family, was skeptical of who he was when he walked the planet. All right? And we have those accounts. The Gospels tell us in several places about his half-brother James that he was definitely skeptical of Jesus' ministry in person. In Mark 3, chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is up in the area of Galilee, up around his hometown of Nazareth again, wandering up there, preaching and teaching and doing miracles in that area. And his family hears that Jesus is in the area of his hometown again. And it says that his family went out to seize him, for they were saying, his own family, his biological siblings, were saying that he is out of his mind. They thought the boy was nuts, Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says here that for not even his brothers, again, his biological siblings, believed in him. All right? There you have it. Yet, we see James was definitely unconvinced of who Jesus was. However, James eventually converts and is even martyred for his faith in Jesus. What transformed this skeptic into a believer? He believed he saw the risen Jesus. Remember the eyewitness list here in your Bibles? Chapter 15, verse 7 tells us what? Jesus appeared to whom? James. And remember, virtually all scholars accept this fact. Number five. Fact number five. The tomb of Jesus was empty. All right? Where was Jesus publicly executed? In where? Jerusalem. Where did the disciples start proclaiming Jesus' resurrection? Guess where? In Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about these two facts together. How does Christianity get started if Jesus' corpse is still in the tomb? It doesn't. The Jewish and Roman authorities could simply pull out the dead body, and guess what? Game over. Game over. But that doesn't happen. Instead, the disciples preach the resurrection in the very same city that Jesus is crucified in. And I'm saying, are you nuts? Think about it. The same people are still alive that butchered Jesus on a cross for the same message now that these apostles are proclaiming. We have here the disciples proclaiming a resurrected Lord in the same city in front of the same people that a month or so earlier had crucified Jesus Christ. And yet, they do so unabashed and unashamed with great courage. And that, beloved, is only possible if the tomb was empty. And again, most scholars accept this as fact. So there you have it, five historical facts that almost all scholars agree upon, and yet I want to give you a further explanation here to piece this together for us. What do these facts point to? Well, here's an easy one. Jesus is no longer dead. His resurrection explains all five facts very well. The minimal facts give us solid evidence that he has risen. And again, he has risen indeed. However, that won't stop the skeptic from offering other explanations. And when you encounter one, remember this. Just because an alternative explanation is possible, it does not make it probable. Anyone can give a different explanation. But we want one that best fits all the facts. For example, some scholars have suggested that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Does that fit the facts? No way. It doesn't explain the resurrection appearances of Jesus. It doesn't explain Paul or James's conversions. Indeed, if the disciples stole Jesus' body, then they knew his resurrection was what? A hoax. But why would they die for something they knew that was totally false? They wouldn't. And thus, we can discard this possible explanation. There's so many of them out there. Crazy as the next. Truth, beloved, is a stubborn thing. And so often you and I don't like truth. It'll hit us between the eyes, and my prayer is that eventually it'll hit us right between the heart as well. And after looking at all the cold, hard facts surrounding the end of Christ's life, the best explanation is that Jesus did indeed rise bodily from the grave almost 2,000 years ago. It's not enough, beloved, it's not enough for the skeptic to simply dismiss the resurrection of Jesus by saying it just couldn't have happened. That's not enough. He or she must answer all these historical questions. These are great questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power if it was all a hoax? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this particular group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led these Jews to do so? Jews didn't believe in divine men and what they had called just individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony and eventually many of them giving their very lives for it? Beloved, the resurrection
changes everything. Everything. First, the resurrected Jesus confirms the truth of Christianity. Our faith is not founded on a fairy tale. It's founded on fact. Jesus declared himself to be God, to be equal with the Father, to forgive sins, to be the only way to God, and a host of other radical claims. His resurrection is confirmation of the truth of those claims. Thus, we can have total confidence that Jesus is indeed the only way, the true truth, an everlasting and abundant life. And I say hallelujah, praise God for that. Second, a resurrected Jesus makes transformation possible. Sin no longer has to dominate our lives. There is indeed a new way to be human. There is a real way in which to live this life that God has given you. Paul, an eyewitness again of Jesus' resurrection, explains it this way in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 10 and 11. He says, but if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit, the spirit is alive because of Christ's righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. It's a tremendous verse. If the power of God's spirit raised Jesus from the dead, cannot that same power transform you and me? Absolutely. Apart from the spirit's work, we'd all be lost anyway. He's speaking here in this gospel language about his death, burial, resurrection, and the power of it. Again, let me read this section in 1 Corinthians to you, that you have in chapter 15 there. Paul writes this, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. What is the gospel again? It's the good news. It's the best news anyone on the planet would ever want to hear. He says, this good news or this gospel which I preached to you, which you received, meaning you believed it, you received it, you took it in. And also it says, in which you stand. We as Christians stand on this truth. We stand on these facts. We stand on this gospel. Not only that, it says, and by which you are being saved. Saved from what, you may ask? Saved from God's wrath. Saved from eternal damnation, a real live place called hell. Again, it says, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain, unless this morning is just going through your hard head and bouncing right off. My prayer is that we'd all have soft hearts. Our minds would be open up this morning to what God has for us. And he says this in the next verse, chapter 15, verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He received this message from Jesus Christ himself. And he says, this is of first importance. The gospel is top priority for Paul. The gospel, the good saving news of Jesus Christ, should be our top priority as Christians. There's nothing more important in one sense than this saving, redeeming, loving gospel. It's such good news. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect, righteous standard. Amen? We have. And here's what he says is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins. That's good news. In accordance with the scriptures, according with these facts, according to these truths, just as the Bible says that he was buried. Again, real historical event. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day, in accordance again with the scriptures, with the facts, with these truths. This isn't a metaphor when he says raised on the third day. This isn't an allegory. This is a historical narrative. And then he says that he appeared to Peter, the apostle Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. So in other words, go ask them yourselves. They're most of them are alive. Ask them what they saw. They're eyewitnesses of this. You don't have to just take my word for it. Go ask these other 500 over here. They'll tell you the same thing. They saw the risen Lord. Though some have died, it says. Then he appeared to his brother James, and then to all the apostles. And he says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. See, beloved, God is holy, just, righteous, perfect, sovereign, in control. Sometimes you think he's not, but he is. Trust me. He really does have your very best in mind at all times, even through the good and the bad and the ugly of life. This perfect, righteous, holy, loving, gracious, just God. God is that God. He is the one and only God. And because he is holy and righteous, he cannot have sin in his midst. In fact, as if he had sin upon him, he wouldn't be God. Man, you and I, humanity, we're sinful. This isn't rocket science. We're sinful. This isn't brain surgery. We're sinful. Everybody knows this. You can read a newspaper, you can turn on a television, you can watch this. Your thoughts are ugly at times. My thoughts are ugly and sinful at times. If you could see my thoughts, you wouldn't want to be close to me. I wouldn't want to be close to you. We are sinful. And praise God for Christ. He's the cure. He's the hope. He's the one that we are called to go to believe in, to trust. The question is, do you? Do you trust this word? Do you believe in that Jesus? It's so much more than just his teachings. It's a person. It's the reality of a living Savior who rose again to save humanity, to all those who would put their faith and trust and belief in him alone. What's our response to such facts, such a gospel, such good news? What should be your response? What should be my response? It's called repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not on your works. Not in your niceties. You can't be nice enough or good enough or pretty enough or rich enough or smart enough or powerful enough. You can't do enough. He says it's a waste. It's an empty boast. All we can do is go to him in faith and pour out your heart to him and say, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I need you. Lord, I believe in you. You did indeed live this perfect life. You did indeed die this horrific death. It really did happen where you rose again for us that would put their faith and trust in him. And your life will be radically transformed through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, thank you for these truths. We thank you for these facts. We thank you for your good news. We unashamedly believe in you. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't make-believe. This happened. And I pray that I would be willing to die for that fact. Because you, Lord, first died for me. Thank you for that saving grace. Thank you for that redeeming love. Thank you for that amazing, amazing love and amazing grace. Lord, we love you and we need you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning, if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, would do so. They would do so. Lord, you see our hearts. You see all of our hearts. You know where we sit. Right now, we either have a cold and calloused heart or a heart that's being softened through your work of your Spirit and Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us. Oh, Lord, save souls. As you said back on that day, today would be a day of salvation. Today would be a day of salvation. We pray in your name, the most precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.